A picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. Next on The Balanced Word.
Wake up my soul. Wake up early in the day. Wake up my hands. And the instrument I play. Wake up my voice. Let the world hear me say, you are worshipped and exalted here today.
Hey, welcome to The Balanced Word with Pastor Dave Rolfe. Going to visit one of the more touching psalms in all of the Bible. It speaks of Jesus in a powerful way and his death and resurrection. Keep in mind this prophecy was given hundreds of years before Jesus came down to earth. Perhaps you'll walk away from the study with an even greater appreciation for what Jesus went through for you. With Psalm 22, here's Pastor Dave.
Psalm 22, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It was quoted by Jesus as he hung on the cross. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know how David wrote this psalm. Was David feeling this low? But parts of this psalm could not possibly even apply to David or to any of us except figuratively, but literally they apply so wonderfully to Jesus Christ on the cross. Psalm 22 is a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. This psalm and Isaiah 53, the whole gospel in two chapters of the Old Testament, just amazing. And if we can read Psalm 22 and see this and not be touched, not only with all that Jesus went through, but with how much he loves us to do this, to go through this. We're missing something if that doesn't move us. So he starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? There are some people who believe that Jesus quoted the entire 22nd Psalm on the cross, but not all of it was included in the Gospels. He said some other things that we don't see in Psalm 22, so I don't know if that's true or not. I do know this, the words that he started with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Definitely Jesus said while he was on the cross. He spoke it in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He felt the break in fellowship from the Father. And to Jesus, that was the pain of the cross. He wasn't crying and screaming out just because of the physical pain, though that was horrible. But for him to sense the Father not able to fellowship with him, turning his back on him, oh, that was what really got him. By the way, the last words of Psalm 22, in our English Bible, it says that he has done this. Literally, what that is it is finished. And that was the last thing that Jesus said on the cross. So interesting. Why did the Father have to forsake the Son? It's because Jesus took our sins on himself. Jesus experienced that break in fellowship. Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that we would never have to cry that. So that none of us would ever need to be apart from God. God can look on us for eternity because Jesus was willing to take our sins and to have the Father turn his back on him. He felt like the Father was distant. Father was right there, but the fellowship was broken at that moment. As he goes on to say, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent, we realize that David and Jesus, they knew what it felt like to feel like God's not there while you're crying, while you're suffering, while you're in pain. To feel like, God, I'm crying out to you. It doesn't seem like you're here. I can't sense your presence at all. Jesus went through that, and when you go through it, you can know you're not alone. But Jesus continued to pray, as we see throughout this passage, even though he didn't feel like God heard him, Even though that's the way it felt in his gut, he continued to cry out to God. And you need to as well, even when it seems like he's not there. And look at this statement of faith. After saying, I cry and you don't hear day and night, but, verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. It wasn't, God, I feel like you're not there, so I don't think you're good. God, I feel like you're turning your back on me, so I'm going to turn my back on you. Jesus, at the moment when he was about to die, he could have got off the hook easy by just going, okay, forget it, call it off. It's not necessary. I don't want to do this. But he continued to realize and to recognize that what he had to do was vitally important for us. And so in the midst of his dark day and his darker night, he said, God, you're holy. You're good. I'm not going to question you. And he said that you're enthroned in the praises of Israel as your people praise. There's a sense in which you are elevated to your throne. And so for us, when we praise God, especially when we don't feel like it, when we lift him up, especially when we feel like he's not there, there's a glory that he takes on that isn't there otherwise. He goes on to say, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. He said, I look back, I mean, all kinds of people that have cried out to you and you always answered. The idea is something's different here. You've done it for them, but you're not doing it for me. I've seen other people receive healings. I've listened to their stories of God just holding them close. I know that they have this devotion with you that's, they always talk like you're there all the time. They always say, oh, I had the most glorious 3 hours with God today, but here I am needing you desperately, and it doesn't seem like you're here at all. It's not working. I know you're holy, and I know that you are enthroned in the praises of your people. So I am going to do that, and that is the highest form of praise, when you praise when you're not feeling it, when you praise by faith. When you praise because of what you know, not because of what you feel. He says, so all these old guys that used to trust in you and you delivered them, I'm a worm. And I'm not a man at all. I don't even feel like a man. These men of God were great. And you could also say he was a man, that's why he said it. But you read about these women who are so deeply spiritual, women of God. I feel like, boy, that's not me. I'm not experiencing those kinds of miracles in my life. I'm more of a worm than that. Jesus was a man. He was human. But he was also a reproach of men and despised by the people. The people were hating him, rejecting him. They could have had him set free. Barabbas could have gone to the death that he deserved, but he goes, no. A few days ago, I had some fans waving palm branches and saying, save now, Hosanna in the highest. But, man, that's a long ways away. Even Peter, the guy who was professing his loyalty to me, has denied me. Judas, one of the guys I chose, trusted him with the money. He sold me out. And I feel like more of a worm than a man. The word there for worm is toloth. And if you've ever listened to John Corson, he tells the story about the toloth. And really, if you listen to John for more than 10 minutes, he'll tell it. So I'm not going to go over the whole thing. But this is a toloth was a particular worm that they used to make red dye. The worm would go up and fasten itself onto a tree, and it would die. And it would flake over and flake off of the tree ultimately, but the red would be on the tree like blood. And it's a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross with his blood being shed. Ultimately, the thing, when it would flake out, these white flakes would come off that looked like it was snowing coming down from the tree. That's a picture of the righteousness that Jesus Christ provided for us with his death. And so it's more than just, well, I'm a worm. But there was something perhaps intended, perhaps not, maybe just an interesting analogy. I don't know if when David wrote this, the Holy Spirit was going, okay, here's this beautiful picture of something that would die on a tree and turn red and then turn white. And I don't know, but it's an interesting little insight at the very least. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. If you read through this psalm, and then you read like Matthew 27, you see a whole lot of these quotes, a whole lot of these parts that are here either described what happened or literally described what the people were saying. And this was certainly one of the low blows that was administered at Jesus to say, look, he trusted in the Lord, but let God deliver him now. The idea that not only are you a failure, but God doesn't even love you. God doesn't care about you. And that's what they took as their cheapest shots at Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. But he says, you are he who took me out of the womb, reference to his birth. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. It's interesting to think of what Jesus actually knew when he was a little baby. We know when he was 12, he baffled the theologians, but this would seem to indicate that even as he was nursing, he had insights into who he was in relationship to the Father and his trust in him. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. He's going, I don't feel you here. You've always been there, and now it seems like you're not. Please, I need you. Right now, this is the worst time for you to not be here. And yet, for God to be there, for the Father to be there in fellowship with him, would have kept Jesus from being able to take our sins on himself. Now, there are a lot of misconceptions that, like, God can't look at sin. He can't be in the presence of sin. That's not it. God is everywhere. People sometimes ask, how could Satan come into heaven in the book of Job and talk to God if God can't abide with sin? It's not that he can't be near sin. He's all over it. He's omnipresent. The thing is, he cannot fellowship. See, God is with you whether you know it or not. God is all around you. We talk about, oh, I feel so far from God. You're not far from God. He's everywhere. Over in Psalm 139 where it says, if I ascend into heaven, he's there. If I make my bed in hell, he's there. If I go to the bottom of the sea, there he is. God's there. But it's a question of fellowship. It's a question of being of the same mind and heart, being intimately close. And again, for Jesus, that was the worst thing. For us, we get so used to being out of fellowship with God that it's no big deal. We can go out of fellowship with God just to take a little break, do something we want to do that we know God doesn't want us to do. But discovering what that fellowship is really all about should cause us to go, man, I don't ever want to be far from God. That was the insight that came from Jesus, who had always been in fellowship with God. So he says, trouble is near. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And that was the picture of the people just screaming with hatred. The movie The Passion of the Christ does a great job of depicting this, by the way. And he says, I am poured out like water. I feel like I'm spent. I feel like everything within me is just, oh, there's nothing left. All my bones are out of joint. no doubt, as they nailed Jesus to the cross, and then as they put the cross into that hole in the ground and it jarred, and as he's hanging there by nails in his hands and his feet, no doubt, many of his joints were just disjointed, his shoulders, and ultimately that's what happens. Finally, your joints become so bad that you can't support yourself, so that you can't breathe anymore. And if they need to speed it up, they'll break their legs. But it had been prophesied that not one bone of his would be broken. But there he was, my bones out of joint, my heart like wax, it's melting within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, an old broken pot. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. He's become, after all of this torture and losing all the blood that he lost, he's completely dehydrated. He's completely spent. He feels like it feels like I'm just going to melt all over the ground. My strength is dried up. Brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The Jews would talk about dogs usually to refer to Gentiles. They looked down on Gentiles and called them dogs. Now, who was surrounding him? Some of the Jewish leaders who would look down on the Romans, but they were using the Romans in order to bring about the death of Jesus. And so here he is surrounded by dogs. Not only that, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. The Jewish leaders called themselves the congregation of the righteous. And he's going, look at you. Look what you're doing. You're surrounding me, and you should be the people who receive me, and instead you've turned on me. You're the congregation of the wicked. He says, they pierced my hands and my feet. This is one of those things that how in the world could it be David talking about the problems he was going through? They pierced my hands and my feet. It happened only to Jesus. I can count all my bones as his shoulders went out of joint and as he lost so much blood and so much sweat and water. Remember, the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sweating like it was drops of blood. And then without them giving him water, beating him all night, dragging him through, causing him to carry his own cross, putting nails in his hands and feet, there wasn't much left in him but skin and bones. And so he said, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. It's not his bones that are staring at him, it's the people gaping at him, looking at him. They had stripped him of his clothes. It's one of the things that they would do to completely humiliate a person. But imagine somebody like Jesus, who had spent his whole life as this holy Son of God, doing nothing but healing and teaching righteousness and presenting a whole new standard for morality and speaking up for what's right. And now he is there stripped naked and they're staring. Look at that. Interesting, back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first sinned, one of the first effects is that they had this shame, and they knew that they were naked, and they tried to make some clothes to cover themselves up. But as God made skins for them, he shed blood in order to cover them. It was a picture of the one who would come. Genesis 3:15 talks about the seed of a woman who would come and crush the head of Satan, but Satan would bruise his heel, speaking of the cross. By man rejecting God's sacrifice, he stands naked. By man sinning against what God told him to do, there's this embarrassment and humiliation. And the one who died to clothe us, to give us his righteousness, in order for us to be clothed, he had to be naked. He had to be treated this way on the cross. And so they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How in the world did he predict that? That really happened. But to predict it back here as David was writing, just another amazing element. Normally, the guys that did the crucifixion would just get the clothes. But this was such an unusual circumstance that his clothes, they figured, had value. Imagine. Now they've got the Shroud of Turin running it all over the place, thinking that it was his burial shroud. I don't know if it was or it wasn't. I tend to think it's not. But these guys were like, hey, almost like they were going to sell it on eBay. This could be worth something. And so they decided to throw dice. They decided to cast lots to decide who got the good pieces. It's not, people will sometimes say, oh, it was such a valuable piece of clothing. That wasn't what it was. That's not what it was about.
You're listening to The Balanced Word with our pastor and teacher, Dave Rolfe. We're going through the Psalms, and stay with us for more teaching from Pastor Dave in just a moment. These programs are available by podcast at thebalancedword.com. Thebalancedword.com. We'd also like to offer you Pastor Dave's Through the Bible series on a USB thumb drive for a gift of $20 or more. Go through the Bible with Dave by ordering this special series today. Call 949-362-7475 or go to thebalancedword.com. Your gifts help to make these shows possible on stations like this one all across the nation. Thank you for standing with us with either a one-time gift or ongoing monthly support. Donations can be made at thebalancedword.com or again call 949-362-7475. Have you had a chance to listen to Pastor Dave's one-minute messages? You can listen to those at thebalancedword.com and even join our mailing list so we can deliver them to you each day. You can also watch them on Instagram or Facebook by following CC Pacific Hills. We'd love to have you join us for a Sunday service at Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel. Our service times on Sunday morning are at 8 and 10. Directions and more information about the church can be found online at ccpacifichills.org. And you can watch our live stream there too, ccpacifichills.org. If we can pray for you in any way, we ask that you contact us through thebalancedword.com or by calling us at 949-362-7475. And now let's finish up Psalm 22.
So he goes on to say, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. My strength. Felt like he wasn't even there. Felt like he couldn't even answer. He was so alienated from the presence of God and from the love of God. And yet he's going, you're my strength. If I don't have you, I have nothing. You're my only hope. Remember when Paul over in 2 Corinthians said he was struggling with this thorn in the flesh, and he said God finally came to him and said, look, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. When you are weak, I will be strong on your behalf. And this is a classic case of it. Boy, am I weak, but you are my strength. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, literally my only life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Continuing to pray. And then he says, the end of verse 21, you've answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that it is finished. all of a sudden, he's in this agony, and now it turns to praise. And all of this praise and all of this celebration is about descendants. It's about a posterity. It's about a seed. It's understanding that in the midst of this horror, taking upon himself the sins of the world, it changed everything. Why could he go from suffering to celebration like this? It's because of you and because of me.
Discovering balanced living through the Word of God, you've been listening to The Balanced Word. We'll pick up where we left off in the Psalms next time. This program is listener supported and brought to you by Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel in Aliso Viejo.
Wake up, my soul. Wake up early in the day. Wake up my hands and the instrument I play.